If you have your Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 1. It's an exciting day for me as your pastor to begin a brand new study in the Gospel of Mark. And our goal this morning will just be to introduce this great Gospel of the Bible in a very broad way. And if you would allow me, I just want to concentrate a little bit on the author and just talk about some of the unique aspects of the Gospel of Mark that are very much different than the other Gospels, so that the goal is that we would really begin to have a passion to read this Gospel and understand what Mark is saying to us. Let's pray this morning. Dear Heavenly Father God, we just fully, totally, utterly, completely, wholeheartedly, passionately acknowledge our personal, volitional, willful sin that put Christ on the cross. And, oh dear God, as we enter into this place of fellowship, this ecclesia, this church, we acknowledge it's only through your grace, through your sovereign choice, through your predestination, through your election, your calling, your drawing, that we are saved. And dear God, for anyone who's not been saved, I just passionately pray that you would draw them, call them, open their eyes and their hearts so that they would put their faith in Christ as Lord, be saved. And Father, as we begin to think about your glorious Son, I just pray that you would give your messenger ability beyond himself, just Holy Spirit, that you would just multiply the weakness of your vessel so that we could see all the glory that is contained in the Gospels, and especially the Gospel of Mark. For your Son's name, in Jesus' name, amen. Mark chapter 1, go ahead and look at it with me. Mark 1 verse 1, the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And then look right above that, if you will, in your Bible, and notice with me the Gospel according to Mark. Stop right there. And we're just going to, again, the purpose this morning is to do a big, broad introduction on the Gospel of Mark specifically and how it differs from the other Gospels. Any study, beloved, of the four Gospels is profound because it puts us into contact with the words and the works of Jesus. The study of the Gospels is important because we are being exposed to the historical Jesus. And remember, beloved, it's easy to forget that Jesus is the author and finisher of our faith. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is our sacrifice for sin. Jesus is the one way to the Father. He is our salvation. He is our sanctification. He is our only hope for glorification. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Word of God. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is the Righteous One, the Great I Am. In our lifetimes, in our precious lifetimes, the focus is shifting from the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus, to the Jesus people imagine him to be in their own minds, or the Jesus, the preacher, proclaims him to be to build his own kingdom. And in our lifetimes, this is a very, very important introduction. In our lifetimes, there has been a fundamental shift in the content of quote-unquote Christian teaching in the church. In many circles, they have moved away from emphasizing the life of Christ, the words of Christ, the works of Christ, the character of Christ, the attributes of Christ, the ministry of Christ, in favor of focusing on how the quote-unquote follower of Christ can make his life better on earth. If you've studied historical theology at all, if you've studied preaching at all, I've said it before, there's just like, you can count on one hand the things I know anything about. Preaching is one of them. I studied preaching a lot, and if you go back and you read great preaching post-Reformation, post-Luther, post-Calvin, it's so very, very interesting. I love to read the Puritans and Puritan preaching, Watson, Owens, McShane. The last of the great Puritans, of course, was Spurgeon, Thomas Brooks. You, as a follower of Christ, are never mentioned in sermons in days gone by. There has been a fundamental shift in our lifetimes. Now, you can't put a message on the radio without hearing five ways you can make your life better, and it's all about you, 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 and God is hardly ever mentioned. The attributes of God, the work of God. The focus is no longer on God, on Christ. It is on you, the follower of God. Fundamental shift in Christian teaching. Fundamental shift in the church. You say, you know, now that I think about it, man, you know, man, a lot of teaching, it focuses on people. Focuses on relationships. Focuses on families. All of that's necessary. I understand we need application. I mean, I haven't lost my senses this morning. You know that. I try to spend a great deal of time applying the Word of God, as you know. But the natural man, the carnal man, the shallow man, the superficial man, would much rather hear teaching emphasizing himself than teaching that emphasizes the character, the attributes of Christ, and our mandate to be conformed to the image of Christ. Amen? Fundamental introduction this morning as we start thinking about the Gospels. And very often, the only teaching on Jesus Christ that we receive in our churches is when the pastor chooses to preach on a parable that everyone loves, maybe the prodigal son, or the pastor preaches on a Sermon on the Mount, or the pastor preaches on feeding the 5,000, and that's about it. And many, many people in our churches have a very, very low surface level view of Christ. They have an improper Christology. Put that word into your vocabulary today. Christology is just a fancy way of saying the study of Christ. You can't have a good and biblical Christology unless you understand, have read, and have studied the Gospels. And so we must resist the temptation this morning of not reading and studying the Gospels. We must look at this study as an opportunity to grow in our what? Our Christology. Because in order for you to abide in Him, in order for you to grow and be conformed to His image, you have to know Christ. The Christian faith, beloved, rises or falls on the reality of the historical Jesus, His words, His works. And in the Gospels, we get a color picture of Jesus Christ, His words, His works. It's no secret the historical Jesus, the biblical Jesus, the divine Jesus, the Jesus of Scripture, has been attacked mercilessly in every single century, and perhaps in our lifetimes like no other in history. The historical Jesus and the historicity. Put that word in your vocabulary this morning, the historicity of the Gospels. What does that mean? That's a fancy way of saying the literal historical nature of the Gospels based on fact and eyewitness testimony. The historicity, the reality that what we're talking about in the Gospels is real. That's the historicity. The historicity of the Gospels have been completely overturned in our lifetime by the so-called learned man, the scholar, who in his heart and unbelief cloaks his scholarship with everything that is false and unreal. The antidote, beloved, to all that is around us in scholarship is just to read the Gospels, to study the Gospels, and allow the Holy Spirit to let them say what they say and mean what they say. That's my goal as we study the Gospel of Mark. A couple of things to think about Before we move into the text itself starting next Sunday, I want to consider the author of Mark's Gospel. And this is the second point, big point represented on your outline before you. Let's talk about the author this morning just briefly. There's a lot to learn about any historical work from the author of that work. And so I want to do that this morning. I want to think about Mark with you. You may have never thought about it before, but the Gospels, unlike the epistles, what epistles is a fancy word for letters, think letters of Paul and Peter. The epistles name their author. The Gospels do not name their author. Just as a kind of a footnote, I wouldn't be able to sleep unless I gave you this footnote. The very, very early church fathers named Mark, Papias, if you go back and you study the documents, Papias, Bishop of Hierapolis in 140, names Mark the author of this gospel. Justin Martyr, another very reliable source, 150, names Mark the author of this gospel. A good Bible students agree that Matthew was the first gospel written early 50s, followed by Mark, middle to late 50s, followed by Luke, AD 60, 61, and of course, last was John, the disciple whom Jesus loved around AD 90. And Mark is a fascinating character study. I just want to spend a lot of the rest of our time this morning, if you would allow me, thinking about Mark as a real person. Let's do a character study on Mark, because if you can understand Mark this morning better than you did before you came into the church, you will have a much better time understanding his gospel and the content, the way he proclaims Christ to us in his gospel. You remember with me that Mark was a very close companion of whom? Peter. He's one of the main characters. Mark is one of the main characters in the book of Acts. Now, that might absolutely shock you and surprise you, because in the book of Acts, he's called John. And this is not John the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is not John of Peter, James, and John fame when you read about this in the book of Acts. This is John who is called Mark. Thus, he's been given the name John Mark. When you see the name John or John Mark in the book of Acts, it's Mark, the gospel writer that we're studying this morning, the gospel of Mark. He is the author. Very interesting in Acts 12:12, when Peter was released from prison, he went to the home of John Mark's mother, giving great evidence to the closeness of Mark and Peter. Not to mention in Colossians 4:10, we learn that John Mark was the cousin of Barnabas. Very much like today, if you begin to get close and begin to minister and get close to people in Christian circles, you're going to realize you're only like one person or two people removed from someone else. Our Christian Bible-believing circles are very small. It was much more so back in the first century, where everyone was kind of related and intermingled. And that was the case with Mark and Barnabas and Peter. What I love about Mark's gospel is that this was written by a real man. I love this. I've prayed all week that this would arrest your attention, the rest of this message. Mark is a guy who reminds me of you guys. Honestly. Mark was just a normal guy. He was a real man. He wasn't some person that, you know, biographies and books are written about. He wasn't some great saint that the Roman Catholics have canonized. Just the guy. Just the man. With all of his faults, with all of his foibles, with all of his issues, with all of his sins. He was just a real man who struggled in life, and he struggled in ministry. Does that sound familiar? Maybe I'm the only one. Christian life is a struggle. Amen? Ministry is a struggle. And Mark is a color picture illustration of a guy who was real, who wasn't a fake, wasn't a phony, wasn't perfect. Struggled in his life, struggled in his ministry, and yet God chooses him to write one of four gospels. Boy, that should encourage you this morning, men and women. that should encourage you this morning. There's a lot to learn in the Gospel of Mark about failure and restoration in ministry. Beloved, just because someone has failed in the ministry, because someone has failed perhaps a fellow worker in the ministry, does not mean God is finished with that person. John Mark is perhaps the best example of this in the whole Bible, save Peter. I want to show you this in Acts 13. Look at it with me. Acts chapter 13. I want you to turn there if you have your Bible. This is an absolutely critical part of understanding the Gospel of Mark. You miss this, you're going to miss everything that follows in the Gospel of Mark. So try to get this, and try to re-explain this. Make sure that your children understood this part of the message. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. This is just so, so rich. If you love character studies in Scripture, this is just as good as it gets. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius and Cyrene and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then, when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogue of the Jews, and they also had John as their helper. This is John Mark. Make a note of that in your Bible. Do you see it in verse 5? The very last clause after the semicolon in verse 5, and they also had John, again, this is John Mark, as their helper. You say, how do you know this isn't John the disciple whom Jesus loved? Just trust me. This is John Mark. I'll show it to you in a minute, but for now, it's that old thing. Just trust me. Okay, go down to verse 13. This is just fascinating. Now, Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Stop right there. Now, some have tried to argue over the centuries, and more so, to be really, really honest, more so in our lifetimes, more so post-1960, to be honest. The commentators have tried to argue here, well, I mean, give me a break. This is no big deal in verse 13. John Mark had a commitment at home. He had to take care of his mother. John Mark had a commitment at work. He had to go to work. John Mark, you know, he had some issue with his health. He had to go home and get well. Others have said John Mark had children. You know, he needed to go back, take care of his children. Some have said, you know, John Mark was just, you know, he just got sidetracked and it wasn't time for him to, you know, it was just wasn't a season of ministry for him anyway. And you can read, you know, 50 different reasons why John Mark left the ministry, and it's no big deal, don't worry about it. I mean, everything's cool, you know, it is what it is. What's the other saying? It's all good. I hate all those sayings. You say, but how do you know? I mean, what's the big deal here? Well, look over at Acts 15. Look at Acts chapter 15, and let me take you a step further here. Acts chapter 15, and there's a very good chance you've never thought deeply about this before, and I promise I'll bring this back to why this is such an important, why we're spending time on this. Look at Acts chapter 15, verse 36. Let's put the pieces of the puzzle together now, and let's answer those who have argued over the last 40 years or so that this is just no big deal, John Mark leaving the missionary team. Look at verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. Stop right there. Beloved, Mark leaving the missionary team in Acts chapter 13 was a huge, monumental failure on the part of Mark's character and commitment. And some in the commentaries have cited the danger of Pamphylian bandits. That was a rough area. There was a lot of random violent crime, if you will, from the Pamphylian bandits in that region. Some have cited the dramatic encounters that Paul had with the demonically powered magicians, going right back to the immediate context we just read earlier. And we can't be absolutely certain the reason psychologically for his departure. But don't miss it this morning. It was viewed as a serious, serious failure by Paul, to the point of what? Disqualifying Mark for ministry and causing separation with a faithful brother. This is one of the great early conflicts of the church. This is monumentally important, a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul over the fitfulness of Mark in ministry, which resulted in Paul and Barnabas separating. Just as an interesting footnote, Barnabas should have just deferred to the authority of the Apostle Paul in this matter. That's another message for another day. But this man who failed Paul, John Mark, is the writer of one of the four Gospels of Jesus Christ. Is that interesting? That is absolutely fascinating. If you, as a Christian this morning, desire ministry in the church as a worker, if you desire to serve God as a missionary in any endeavor, if you desire to do anything for the glory of God related to service ministry, you will disappoint someone in a monumental way. If you have ever been in ministry, you will do this. You will disappoint someone in a monumental way. You will fail someone with your character and your commitment in a monumental way. You will do that. Mark is a screaming color picture illustration of this. Failure in ministry, beloved. Disappointing someone in ministry is not the end for God's true worker. And it's just so unfortunate this morning. There's a lot of people in churches sitting down listening to sermons this morning, and they've disappointed someone in the past. They have failed someone in the past. And that past failure has been so dramatic and so catastrophic that it has kept them from re-entering the arena of Christian service. It could be today that describes someone here. I mean, you signed up for work or some ministry and some missions trip or some teaching ministry or some ministry with kids or just some cleaning, some nothing, you know, helps ministry of service. You signed up for that. You disappointed someone. They let you know about it. You threw in the towel, as the old boxer's corner used to do when they were fighter was getting pummeled. That's where that expression comes in. They threw in the white towel in the middle of the ring. Some of you have thrown the white towel in the middle of the ring because you've disappointed someone in the ministry. I can tell you this. I wouldn't be standing here this morning. If it wasn't for God's grace, disappointing someone in the ministry is just, that's what you're going to do. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You say, that's good stuff. How did the story end with Mark? It's a great question. How did Mark ever get restored? Did he ever get restored back to Paul? Did he ever get restored in his ministry? Well, he was restored to Paul. You say, how do you know that? Well, Paul wrote in Colossians 4:10, if Mark comes, welcome him. Philemon 24, Paul listed Mark as what? A fellow worker. 2 Timothy 4:11, Paul instructed Timothy, pick up Mark, bring him to me, for he is useful for me in service. Before we leave this subject, you might be thinking, and this is a great train of thought if you're thinking of this, you might be thinking, how is Mark restored back to ministry? That's a great question. If you're thinking that, you're thinking with me this morning. How is Mark restored back to ministry? Great question. Well, we believe it was through our beloved Peter. Remember in 1 Peter 5:13, Peter describes Mark as my son. Just like Paul, it reminds me of Paul talking about Timothy, my true son in the faith. And Peter, you remember, was no stranger to what? Failure in the ministry. Peter failed his ministry companions. Amen? Monumental failure by Peter. Failing the other disciples, failing Jesus. You may not know this, but Peter also had a run-in with the Apostle Paul. Peter failed Paul miserably at one point when the gospel was at stake, salvation by grace through faith alone. Peter was vacillating on the gospel related to what ethnic group of people he was with. And so Peter had the experience of also failing Paul. We believe that Peter was the one who restored Mark back to ministry. Peter most likely had a great effect on Mark when he was ready to throw in the proverbial towel on the ministry. Man, just as a footnote this morning, you talk about a virtuous task. Standing or coming alongside of someone who has disappointed someone else in ministry, who's discouraged in ministry, who's ready to throw in the towel of ministry, giving up on ministry, coming alongside that person and encouraging them and saying, look, you're not the only one who's ever disappointed someone. Put your arm around them. Shake their hand. Say, don't give up on ministry. This person will forgive you. They will restore you. God will forgive you. He will restore you. Don't give up on ministry. That's one of the great lessons you learn from Mark and Mark's gospel. Peter was a virtuous, saintly, mature guy by this time in his life. He brought Mark back to the fold of ministry. And you can have that opportunity to do that with someone in the church. We have a kind and gracious master. And let me tell you this, beloved. Real Christians are kind and gracious. They forgive and they restore others. They will. And they'll do that for you. And you do that for them. What a great and often never mentioned aspect of Mark's gospel. You say, what's the big point? God uses people just like you, just like me. We've failed others. And that's just the way it's going to be. And God still uses us. God uses people who are not perfect. God uses people who have disappointed others. God will use you to do His work. Let's go forward. Just one more thought this morning. Look at Mark 10:45. Go back in Mark's Gospel, our last point on your outline, just briefly. Mark chapter 10, verse 45. Just for a minute or two, let's think about some of the unique aspects of Mark's Gospel, and then we'll come back to the text next Sunday. A couple more thoughts here, and then we'll be done. Mark 10:45. This is really a key to understanding Mark's Gospel and its unique contribution. Mark 10:45, look at it in your Bible. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." Mark presents Jesus as the suffering servant of the Lord. Mark will show us from the life of Jesus what it means to serve, what it means to sacrifice, what it means to suffer. Mark emphasizes over and over and over the human side of Jesus in the mystery of the Trinity. A proper understanding of Christology is that Jesus was not only 100% God, and of course John's Gospel talks about that from front to back, but Mark is going to talk about the human side of Jesus. You can't have a proper Christology without that balance. Two sides of the same coin, 100% God, 100% man, else He could not be our sacrifice for sin, take our punishment for sin. He had to keep the law as a man in order that you could receive His righteousness. And so we see clearly in Mark's Gospel the human side, the human emotions, the human limitations of Jesus. Careful Bible students have long since recognized that Matthew writes, and again, this is under the big point of how Mark's Gospel is unique. Mark writes to very much a Gentile Roman audience, in contrast to Matthew, who writes for what? A Jewish audience. Very interesting. Matthew has so many references to the Old Testament. Mark hardly talks about the Old Testament at all. Mark's targeting a Roman Gentile audience. Mark is careful to translate difficult words and phrases. Matthew just assumes that his Jewish readers knew it. For example, when Mark uses Aramaic terms, Mark translates them clearly, simply. Nothing's lost. Mark uses the Roman system of time. When Jewish customs are brought up, he goes into great detail to clarify them so you don't get lost. Interesting, Mark makes no mention of the genealogies. I like that. Genealogies, you know, that's not my thing. Genealogies, that was a Jewish thing. Mark doesn't make any reference, not one time. Matthew and Luke go through the whole, you know, the long, going all the way back. The whole thing, you know. And then as a pastor, you got to preach through that one Sunday. And that's tough. Mark makes little mention of the Old Testament. And Mark makes little mention of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When Mark speaks of Simon the Cyrene, he clarifies by saying he was talking about Rufus, his father. Very interesting. Just to clarify, to connect again with the Roman Gentile audience. Paul identified Rufus, remember, as a prominent member of the Roman Church. So all of that just is a fancy way of saying Mark felt compelled, called to write to this Roman Gentile group. That's a unique aspect of this gospel. In many ways, as Gentiles this morning, as we start thinking about conclusion here, in many ways, Mark's Gospel will be very much easier for you to read than the Gospel of Matthew. Very much so. I believe that's true. One of the key terms that's found in Mark, it's repeated some 40 times, is the word immediately. 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 In other words, this has often been called the Gospel of action, the Gospel of movement, the Gospel for the busy man, the Gospel for the unpretentious, the Gospel for the simple. The glory of Mark's Gospel is that it gives us a powerful view of Jesus that even a very small child can understand. In Mark, we take a journey into the life of Jesus, and there's nothing that will bog us down intellectually or theologically. None of this is unreachable. You're going to love Mark's Gospel because of the way it moves, the narrative. It reads, it flows, it breathes. It gives us a picture of what life was like, literally, when Jesus walked the earth. He gives the main points of Jesus' teaching, and then he moves on to the next big event. And so, as we end this morning, Mark wrote this gospel from Rome, and most likely he was with Peter in Rome. And the Holy Spirit, remember, is the author of Scripture, but God uses men and their unique personalities and experiences to connect with the readers. Now, I close with one thought here that I've actually found this week in my study. And it's very interesting, and I close with this. In other words, Mark wrote from a human perspective using Peter as his main source. That's what I'm trying to draw out here in conclusion. Now listen to this, and I close with this, and just a word or two of elaboration, and then we'll be done on this quote. Mark's gospel, and we quote this morning, Mark's gospel is based on Peter's eyewitness accounts of the life of the Lord Jesus, which Peter rehearsed day after day as he went out into the streets and the buildings of Rome and preached the gospel with Mark at his side. This is Peter's account through John Mark. Not an apostle, not a prophet, not a pastor, not a leader, not a teacher, just a helper. He's given the immense, incredible privilege of writing what he calls the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, end quote. Isn't that great? I just love that. I knew when I found that and I read that I had to close with that. That is so wonderful. We live in a church culture that very much wears the grave clothes of Roman Catholicism. What does that mean? Well, a lot of good people just like you have it in their minds that unless you have an ordained, seminary-trained, Bible college-trained person, someone who's been to missionary candidating school and has been vetted, I mean, these are the people who can do ministry, and everyone else just kind of watches the professionals do ministry. We very, very, very much live in that culture that wears the grave clothes of Roman Catholicism. In Mark's gospel, you're going to learn from Mark that that is not the case. That is not how God intends it to be in the church. Mark was not an apostle. He wasn't a prophet. He wasn't a pastor. He wasn't a leader. He wasn't a teacher. He wasn't a preacher. He was just a helper. He was just a helper. It reminds me of Wednesday night. And after we do Awana, we have all of this work to do because we have to take all these chairs and they're all stacked up here and we have to undo them and we have to take the chairs and then we have to put them back down there and make them look like they do now. Now, you never see that. I'm telling you, that's a lot of work. It's a lot of work. And so, on Wednesday nights, I love it, we have some of these young people like Douglas is here. And I was just thinking about it. This is just a great illustration. And you have all these people in Awana, like Douglas, and a whole bunch of you other guys are here. Tom and Rick and Jason is here, and others are here, and Jake is usually here. And we're doing these chairs. And I was thinking about this on Wednesday night. I didn't say anything, but I'm moving chairs. I mean, I'm moving chairs with Douglas, and we're doing the exact same thing. And I'm thinking, there is no better illustration of ministry in the whole Bible. When the guy with the thing and the certificate and the stamp, what does that stamp mean when you get those diplomas? I don't even know what those stamps mean, you know, and the ordination and what is that, you know, and their salary. He's moving the chairs with the 16-year-old, you know, who's just a helper. What's the point? Man, you learn something from Mark. You can do something that's real and important for God's glory. Doesn't matter if you failed someone in the past. Doesn't matter if you've done something in ministry in the past that's less than perfect. Doesn't matter if you've never been to Bible school. Doesn't matter if you don't have a degree. You can do something glorious for God. You can be just like Mark this morning and make a great contribution to the work of the ministry for the glory of God. Let's pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for Mark's gospel and the character study of Mark and just this profound insight to his failure and restoration and the work of Peter in his life. And dear God, just how gracious you are to use someone who's failed in ministry like Mark to do such a monumentally important task. Dear God, as Christians and Christian workers, we fully confess our kinship to Mark. We've all deserted someone in the ministry at some point. Dear God, forgive us for that. I pray that we would have the grace to forgive each other and restore each other, even as Paul had the grace to restore Mark and forgive and forget, and even as there was a great bringing back of the forces for your glory unified. I pray that would be the case in all of our lives, in this church, in your church, in the world. Dear God, that just we would get back to studying the life of Christ in order that we would be conformed to the image of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand as we close. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us today and forevermore. God bless you. Thank you for being here. Go in peace.